It's good to see all of you back this evening. And once again, it's good for me to stand up here, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to have this, to lead the study of God's Word. I hope that you will take out your Bibles and follow along with us and study with us as we see what God has to say to us. If you are visiting with us this evening, maybe this is your first time here, or maybe you've been coming and you're here but not a member here, but we want you to know that you're a welcome here and that you're among people who truly care about your soul and want to help you get to heaven. That's our goal in being here tonight. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. As we talked about this morning and as Ryan mentioned tonight, the theme of these lessons this week is on discipleship. And I want to think about one particular aspect of our discipleship that's mentioned here in Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" From verse 19, we see that there's a connection between Jesus' apostles going and making disciples and baptizing them. What is the connection between disciples and baptism? Is baptism just an optional thing that for disciples to choose that they can do or not to do? Or is baptism something more important than that? Is baptism a necessary command here in Scripture? We see a similar connection in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." Once again, I want you to notice that Jesus was baptizing disciples, or more specifically, John says, it was his disciples who were baptizing these disciples. So what's the connection between discipleship and baptism? I want to suggest to you tonight that baptism marks the beginning point of a disciple's spiritual life. In other words, that baptism is the birth of the disciple. This is when someone is put into Christ. This is when he begins to walk as a disciple. This is when he becomes a disciple. And I think this is clear when we look at New Testament passages that talk about the importance of baptism. And we're going to be reading some passages tonight about baptism, what the New Testament has to say about that. But I want to begin tonight looking not just at the New Testament, but even looking at the Old Testament. When you look at the Bible as a whole, water is a very common theme in Scripture. And it begins even back in the book of Genesis, even all the way to the book of Revelation. You see water permeate all of Scripture. And I want to suggest tonight that when we look at the Bible as a whole, particularly in regards to this theme of water and how God uses water in his dealings with mankind, it helps us put into perspective what New Testament baptism really is. So I want to suggest to you tonight that water is connected to several themes in Scripture. First of all, it's connected to the idea of creation. Secondly, it's connected to the idea of life, similar to creation. Water is connected to newness or restoration. It's connected to freedom. It's connected to healing. And then finally, is connected to salvation. When we talk about baptism, I think we kind of miss this part of baptism. Of course, we can go to New Testament passages. And looking at New Testament passages, as I say, we're going to do tonight. But in our discussions of baptism, a lot of times we overlook what the entire Bible has to say about water and its importance. And so I want to put New Testament baptism in its context to help us understand what baptism is for a disciple. So let's begin by going back to the book of Genesis. If you'll take your Bibles and go to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to notice just how common water is in Genesis chapter 1. How much of an important role water played when God created the heavens and the earth. And we're just going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then dropping down to verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. In verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So on the first 3 days of creation, you see water kind of as the beginning point where everything started. On day one, the earth was covered in water, in verse 2. The surface of the deep, where darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. In verse 6, God separated the atmosphere from the waters that stayed on the earth. In verse 9, on the third day, God created the dry land by separating the waters from the dry land. The dry land just kind of came up out of the waters. You see that the water was the beginning point or the reference point of creation. We find in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's an interesting passage here. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, Peter says something interesting about creation. For when they maintain this, well, I guess I should back up and give the context here. Peter's talking about how when people look at, they think about the coming of Christ, and they see that he hasn't come yet, they sometimes conclude, well, he's never going to come, because since the day of creation, it's all continued the same. But when verse 5, he says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Isn't that interesting how Peter says that the earth was formed out of water and by water? Now, I don't know how all of that works. I don't know what exactly that means scientifically speaking, but I do know this, that water was a part of God's creative work. God used water to bring about life. I want you to notice a couple things in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. First of all, that the earth was made by God's word. And we know in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke the world into existence. For example, when he said, let there be light, there was light. That's God's word there. His word is his authority, his creative power. And so the creation stands because of his word. But then he also used water in this passage. Water was God's instrument by which he fulfilled his word. Water was the instrument or the tool that he used to create this world. And so using his word and using the water, God brought order and life out of chaos and out of nothing. So you see that the water and the word work together to bring about the creation. But here's a second example from the book of Genesis. The flood. A story we probably are quite familiar with. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we read that God saw that the earth was wicked, that the people had turned their hearts against God, the earth was full of violence, and that caused God to be very sad. He regretted that he made man. And so he decided to bring a flood to destroy the earth, or at least those who were living on the earth. But throughout the flood story, you notice that there are several key parallels to the creation story. These scriptures, which are here on the screen in front of you, are some of the parallels to the creation story. And I want you to notice, I'm just going to read through some of these about the flood, beginning in chapter 7 in verse 19. In the flood, the earth was covered with water, just like it was in the beginning. And then the waters receded to reveal the dry land. Notice chapter 7 and verse 19. Well, backing up to verse 17. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly over the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Now that surface of the water there kind of takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. But in verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. So in the flood, the earth was covered with water, just like it was covered, Genesis chapter 1. In chapter 8, verse 19, when the animals come out of the ark, there's another phrase that takes us back to the creation story. In verse 19, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families, or another translation of this would be according to its kind, from the ark. From the creation story, we learn that animals were created all according to their kind. In chapter 9 and verse 1, when God is giving Noah and his family instructions, he says in verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's exactly what he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. In Genesis chapter 2, God had given Adam and Eve the green plant to eat. And here he's giving mankind the meat to eat. He's giving them food just like he gave Adam and Eve food in the beginning. And then finally in chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Genesis chapter 1, we read the exact same thing. That in the image of God, man and female were created. So the point that I'm making here is that the flood is kind of like a recreation of the earth. The flood was kind of a cleansing, a renewal of the earth, so that it was remade to be like it was in the very beginning. And these allusions take us back to the creation account again. What God is doing is he's bringing renewal, he's bringing life, he's restoring the creation back to what it is. He uses the water, but he also uses the word to bring about cleansing and newness out of disorder and chaos and sin. Well, there are more examples throughout Scripture about how God uses water to fulfill his word. I can see already this isn't going to work out exactly the way I'd hoped on the PowerPoint, but just bear with me here. In Genesis chapter 1, we notice that God used water to bring about the creation. There was nothingness, and then there was life. In Genesis chapter 6 through 9, there was the flood, and then there was wickedness first, and then God brought water on the earth to bring renewal. But you remember in Exodus chapter 14, the Israelites leave Egypt, and they go out of Egypt through the water. God parts the Red Sea. They were first in slavery, then they were given freedom. In Joshua chapter 3, after the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they crossed through the Jordan River in the same way that they crossed through the Red Sea. They enter the promised land through the parting of the waters. They were homeless in the wilderness, but then they had settlement in the land of Canaan. In Naaman, in 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about Naaman, who was the leper. And remember, Naaman goes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he does just that after some convincing from his servant. And whenever he dips in the Jordan River 7 times, he comes out clean. So he was a leper, then he came out clean. Off the screen here, we have in John chapter 9, there is the story of the blind man. The blind man who's born blind, never seen a light of day in his life. And Jesus puts mud on his eyes, and he tells him, go into the pool of Siloam and wash there. And he does just that, and he comes back seeing. He was blind, but then he had sight. But you notice the common element in all of this is water. Water is kind of the dividing point between nothingness and life, wickedness and renewal, slavery and freedom, homelessness and settlement, leprosy and cleansing, and then finally blindness and light. All of these have two things in common. First of all of these include some sort of renewal or some sort of creation, restoring things back to the way they should have been or the way they ought to be, some sort of renewal or giving of life or giving of blessing. But secondly, it is water that is the dividing point. Water is that point at which God gives the people blessing. So all of these are examples of how God uses water to bring about restoration, life, and salvation. And so we can make some applications from this. Throughout the story of the Bible, from Genesis all the way up to the New Testament, we find stories of people being delivered through water. Being delivered through water. From the beginning of time, God has used water in His work of bringing about salvation for people. He has helped people through water. He has rescued people through water. He has cleansed and healed people through water. And yes, He has saved people through water. And I want to submit to you tonight that in New Testament baptism, God is doing the exact same thing. It is in New Testament baptism commanded by Jesus and His apostles that God accomplishes the greatest deliverance of all time. Not slavery from Egypt, not deliverance or healing from a physical disease, but deliverance from our sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, we, I think, find a reference to baptism here. In Ephesians chapter 5, you might remember that the context here is Paul is writing to us husbands and wives how we ought to interact with each other and live as families. He says to the husbands in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." This is what Jesus has done for the church. And that's you and me if we're a part of the church. We need to think about this in terms of what God has done for me personally. He has cleansed me. He has sanctified me, in verse 26, by the washing of water through the word. I think that's interesting. Because you see here the same connection that you see in creation story. You see the connection of God's Word. God spoke all things into existence in the very beginning. And here He saved us through the Word. But He also saved us through the water. The Word is God's authority. That is what he wills to do. But He uses the water here in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 as an instrument to fulfill His Word to save us. Sometimes when people talk about baptism, you might hear people say, well, we're saved through the blood of Jesus. We're not saved through water. We're saved through the blood of Jesus. I want to submit to you tonight that it's not an either-or thing. It's not either the blood of Jesus or the water. It's not either the Word of God or the water that we're baptized in. It's not either the crucifixion of Christ or our faith in Christ. It's not either-or of any of those things. But it's both of those combined here. You see that here. God uses His Word, but He exercises His Word through the water that we are baptized in. It's not an either or. The salvation of our souls is accomplished through God's Word and by the water. So those are some kind of big picture things to help us understand the role of water in salvation. But let's talk more specifically about baptism. Conversion is called in the New Testament a new birth. You might remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, those who are in Christ are a new creature or new creation in Christ. When you are a Christian, when you become a disciple of Christ, you are recreated in Christ. That means you're given new life, you're renewed, you're kind of reset to where you ought to have been from the beginning. You're made new, you're forgiven of your sins. But I'm going to submit to you tonight that it's baptism. That's the dividing point between death in our sin and life in Christ. Just as we've seen already that the water is kind of the dividing point between nothingness and death and wickedness and sin and leprosy and blindness, and between life and being restored, water is the dividing point. Let's look at a few passages that would illustrate that. First of all, we see that in baptism, God fulfills His Word to recreate us in Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, in verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." He's talking about baptism here. And in the context, he's making the point that you can't continue living in sin because you've been baptized. There are some people who might have said, well, you know, Paul is preaching a teaching of grace, and let's continue in sin so that grace may increase. And Paul says, no, that doesn't make any sense. because you died to sin when you were baptized into Christ. When you went into the water, you were buried with Christ. You were putting that old man to death. When you came up out of the waters, you were a new creature, just like Jesus was raised from the dead out of the grave. And he makes the point in verse 4, at the end of that verse, that when you come out of that water, you are raised to walk in newness of life. That's language of creation right there. We are recreated in Christ when we come up out of that water. Also reminds me of John chapter 3, the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes to him at night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, for no one can do these miracles unless you are from God." And Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice that phrase, born again. That's being given new life. In verse 3, he gets more specific about what that means. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's talking about baptism here. Not just about the water itself, but what God does through the water. And what we do through the water. When we get into the water to be baptized into Christ, we are saying, "I want the new life that Christ can give to me." And when we come up out of that water, God gives us that new life. He causes us to be born again. Not because we are, you know, being born out of our mother's womb again, but because we are recreated in Christ. Once again, when we are baptized, God fulfills His word to recreate us. But secondly, in baptism, God fulfills His word to cleanse us. In a similar way that when God cleansed the earth from its filth and its violence and sin in the flood, that's what God does with us. In Acts chapter 22, when Ananias comes to Saul, Saul is in his sin. He's been praying for 3 days now. And in verse 16, Ananias says to him, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Saul was in his sins. And the only way that he can be cleansed or have those sins washed away is if he was baptized. And by the way, the phrase "calling on his name" is not just some ambiguous crying out to God through a prayer, but it's connected here to baptism. Remember, Saul had been praying to God for 3 days. You remember the conversion of Saul, how he was on the road to Damascus? He was intending to go to Damascus and find Christians there and bring them back to prison in Jerusalem. He was persecuting the church. But he saw the Lord, and he was blinded on that road, and he fell on his face, and he was pricked in his heart by what he saw. He saw the Lord that he was persecuting. And then he was led by the hand into Damascus, and God sent Ananias to him. Yes, he believed in Jesus at that point. And he'd been praying for 3 days, but here he was in his sins, and he needed to have them washed away. And God says, "I'm going to cleanse you by your baptism." We've already noted Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, but let's go back there again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, we find the same thing happening here. Talking about the church and what Jesus has done for the church, so that he might sanctify her, setting her apart from the world to his own use, his own purposes, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The water and the word working together cleanses us, cleanses the church from its impurities. So it's in baptism that God fulfills his word to cleanse us. And then finally, in baptism, God fulfills his word to save us. That's the most important point. That if we are recreated in Christ, if we are cleansed in Christ, then the logical conclusion is that we are saved in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, this is an interesting passage because it refers us back to something we've already talked about. It refers us back to the days of Noah and what God did through water in his day. And he makes the direct connection between the flood in Noah's day and baptism into Christ through the power of Jesus' resurrection. You see, I'm not making up this connection between water throughout the Bible, what God has done through water in Old Testament history and what he's doing in baptism, this is something that even the Apostle Peter connected here. I want you to notice in verse 20, he's talking about the people who lived in Noah's day, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, which in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, some might say that this passage shows that we don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. And they might say, well, in verse 21, that the removal of dirt from the flesh is just showing that the physical thing doesn't really matter. But I want to point out that he's talking about physical water here in the same way that Noah saw physical water in his day. But he's not, the point he's making whenever he says that it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, it's not just you're just taking a physical bath, but you're acting in faith. You're acting in faith in what Jesus has done for us. And the thing that gives baptism its power and the baptism its authority and the water its power is not the water itself, but it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, that this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only because of Jesus' resurrection that the water can save us at all. Again, this is not an either-or thing. It's not either we're saved by the blood of Christ or the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or we're saved by baptism. It's not an either-or thing. Both of them are working together. It is Christ and us submitting to Christ in faith in baptism that God fulfills His word to save us. And so if we can show this the chart again, which is, again, off the charts. It's not going to work exactly right, but we can add baptism to our chart. Baptism here in the very bottom. Baptism finds us, before we get into the water, it finds us in sin. When we come up out of the water, we have salvation. That's the story of water in the Bible. God fulfills His word to save us and deliver us from our selfishness, from our sin, through the water. So let's make just one or two quick applications as we conclude tonight. First of all, I think it could be safely said that none of us can live without water, right? We have to drink something every day. If we're not drinking anything, then you're eating something with water in it. But you can't go just a few days without water. But the same is true, even more so true, spiritually. But we cannot live without water. And I want to submit to you tonight that that's not by our design. That's not a teaching that's unique to a particular denomination or a particular group of churches or a particular group of preachers. But I think in the scriptures we see that that is God's design, not man's. It's not us who decided, well, baptism's going to save me. This is the scripture. This is God's design, not man's design. And I'll also submit to you tonight that baptism is God's work, not our work. Tell you what I mean by that. Go back to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians chapter 2. Sometimes it's argued that we're saved by grace and by faith, and that logically that means that we're not saved by baptism. Or put another way, that someone might say, well, baptism is just a work that you're trying to do to earn salvation. But that's not the way the Bible presents baptism at all. In fact, notice Colossians chapter 2. Let's pick up at verse 11. It says, "And in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Did you notice in verse 12 that in baptism, we have faith in the working of God? Of course, we understand that when we're baptized, we're doing something, right? We're still acting in faith. We're still doing something to demonstrate that we believe and we trust in God. But ultimately, it is God who is the one who saves us. Baptism is the working of God. And that is proved once again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 12, it says that this is the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism works because God raised Jesus from the dead. And that proves that he can raise us from the dead too. From the depth of our sins, from the grave of our sins, and ultimately from the grave that our bodies will be in one day. So God's work is baptism, and we are the ones who simply submit to what God has commanded us to do. None of us can live without water. And one more application tonight, that if you have been baptized, what does this mean for the way that we live? What does baptism mean for us? I think sometimes we kind of forget what baptism means practically for us. And we understand that it's something we do that's necessary to put us into Christ. But we never think about that after we submit to baptism. We may not think in terms of what has changed about me whenever I was baptized. But time and time again, the epistles, especially the letters to Christians and to churches, take us back to the point of our baptism. And it reminds us that in baptism, that your life in Christ began. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I know we were here earlier and we kind of summarized this passage, but I just want to read this and make just a comment or two. I want us to listen to the language here of creation and how that impacts the way we live our lives. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we are people who have been baptized into Christ, what this passage tells us is, first of all, we are no longer slaves to sin. And thank God for that. Because we were slaves, we were in bondage, and we were helpless in that state. Baptism frees us through the death and the resurrection of Christ. But secondly, it tells us that if that's true, if we're, spiritually speaking, no longer slaves, we ought to live like that. We ought to live our lives in such a way that we are refusing sin. Sometimes we get caught in sin sometimes. But we don't let that control us because we have been freed from sin, Paul says. So we have to live a new life. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us what that means practically speaking. Ephesians draws this contrast between the old person, the old man, that Romans would say was put to death in that water. He was put to death with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. But now we're raised up to have new life. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Notice in verse 24, he takes us back again to Genesis chapter 1. Where he speaks of the likeness of God, that mankind was created in the likeness of God, in God's image. We have God's image stamped upon us. And when we were in sin, we corrupted that image in the lust of our deceit. But in Christ, in verse 24, we're created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And once again, Paul would tell us that we need to live in a way that's consistent with that. What that means is, he goes on to tell us, stop lying. Speak truth to each other. Be angry and do not sin. Stop stealing, but instead start working so that you can share with those who are in need. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but speak such as is good for edification. And put aside bitterness and wrath and clamor. Instead, put on kindness. And in chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love. That is the way we walk as Christians, as baptized Christians, because we were created in Christ. What I'm saying in this last application here is that those of us who have been baptized into Christ, we need to take that seriously in the way that we live. That our lives need to be impacted on what we did, by what we did, on that day when we were baptized into Christ. As Christians, we have new commitments, we've got new priorities, we've got new habits, we've got new decisions, we've got new thoughts, we've got new passions, because we are new creatures in Christ. So if you were baptized before, I want to ask you, how important is your baptism in your life? Does it affect the way you live today? Do you think about that often? Do you think about the life you used to live in and how baptism, you were taken away, that was put away and you're recreated in Christ? Does that affect the way you live today? But maybe you haven't been baptized into Christ in the way we've talked about tonight. Then here's an opportunity for you to change that. To begin this new walk with Christ, to become a disciple of Jesus and being recreated into Him. And you can continually walk that way in Christ. We've got baptism. We got waters back here to baptize you in. And we love to do that tonight. If you have any spiritual need that you'd like to be made known tonight, one of the elders will be up here if you come forward, and they'll talk with you and they'll help you or pray with you if you need that. Please come to the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.